let me begin by just saying you guys are brave for coming back a second time. Last time we talked about some issues that were spin-offs of the reliability of Scripture, issues that a person was going to ask you, and one of the most important issues and probably one of the issues I get most of the time is simply this: why do the innocent suffer? Why does evil exist? Or you're going to hear it like this: if God is all good and God is all powerful, then why is there suffering? I've had people even show me pictures of little kids suffering. These are legitimate questions. These are questions that need to be addressed. So what we're going to do for the next hour or so is we're going to look at the various views regarding this. Why do the innocent suffer? Now, you'll notice on your handout, I tried to do it as simply as I could. I had one handout originally. My wife said, "No, Ken, that's not going to work. No one can see that unless they have a magnifying glass." So I tried to make it as large as I possibly could without putting together 12 pages of information. When we ask this question, we're going to come across actually three major views. On your first slide, you're going to see evil exists, God doesn't. Sound familiar? Evil exists, God doesn't. In its purest form, that's atheism. In its purest form, that's all it is. The people say, "Oh yeah, I recognize the fact that evil exists, I recognize the fact that suffering exists, but the reason why it exists is because there is no God." The next view takes a slightly different spin. It says God exists, but evil doesn't. That's pantheism. God exists, but evil doesn't. We're going to go into all these views a little bit more in a few moments. The third view, we're going to just give it a general title. It says God exists and evil exists. That's theism. God exists and evil exists. Now, one of the first things we must do in looking at all this, we must come to the realization that there are in actuality, two types of evil. There's what we call moral evil and natural evil. What is moral evil? Moral evil, very simply, is this: it is rebellion against God. That's moral evil. Rebellion against God. Let me give you a couple of verses to kind of whet your appetite regarding what moral evil is. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was evil continually. Moral evil. Let me give you another one that all of you will know. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Judges 17:6. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's moral evil. That's rebellion against God in its purest form. And then there's what we call natural evil. Natural evil is those disasters which are around us. Disasters like hurricanes, earthquakes, tidal waves. Those are natural disasters. We're all familiar with Noah and the natural disaster that existed back then. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, very simply, it was God that sent a flood upon the earth. Why? To destroy man, because man became so corrupt through his moral evil that there was no way for man to redeem himself. So God said, "Enough is enough. I'm going to stop it right now, and we're going to start over again. However, before we start over again, I'm going to pull 8 people out, 8 righteous individuals." I think that's pretty sad when you think about the population of the world, but you know what that tells me? How bad we truly are. Now, we can look first of all at atheism. Atheism. Remember what atheism says? Atheism says that evil exists, but God doesn't. Let me give you the classical proposition for atheism. The classical proposition for atheism is very simple. atheism says, if God is all good, he will destroy evil. And then number two, it says, if God is all powerful, he will destroy evil. Number three, listen carefully because their logic intensifies at this point. Number three, but evil is not destroyed. Remember, number one, if God is all good, he will destroy evil. Number two, if God is all powerful, he will destroy evil. Number three, listen to this, here's the kicker, but evil is not destroyed. Therefore, they conclude, there is no all good or all powerful God. Now, if you think about this, you say, wow, that really makes sense logically. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I've got a choice. I can either believe the atheist, or I can believe this being who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. To me, the choice is very, very simple. Now, what's so important about this belief system is it leads to certain conclusions. Now, if we take this, we take their arguments, and we follow the reasoning logically, it leads to two conclusions. Number one, God is sadistic, and therefore not all good. Number two, God exists, but he's incapable of stopping evil, and therefore he's not all-powerful. Now, when you're talking to the individual, you've got to share with them the illogical aspects of their conclusions. That's why it's so important. That's why we started last time on the reliability of the Scriptures. The reliability of the Scriptures is because the Scriptures has to be our foundation. You've got to make sure you do a very good job in explaining, this is why I believe the Bible. This is why the Scriptures are trustworthy. Now, for an atheist to be able to say he's a true atheist, he has got to be able to do this. He has got to be able to search the entire galaxy and come to the conclusion there is no God. In other words, here we are on planet Earth. Okay? Here's the galaxy all around us. This person has this much knowledge, and he is going to honestly tell me that there is no God. Does that make sense logically? Not to me, not at all. In order for him to say that there is no God, this individual has to know all this. In other words, he has to be all-knowing to come to the conclusion there is no God, logically. Then there's the second view, pantheism. Remember, pantheism says that God exists, and it too has some presuppositions. Actually, I think this is kind of comical. They'll say God is all and all is God. Now, this is huge in Hollywood. This is huge in Hollywood. I'm not going to name names, but you probably have seen or listened to a few individuals that have come out and said they are God. You know, I'm not a history buff, but I do like reading obituaries. And I found a number of people that said, I am a God. Guess what? A few years later, bam, they're dead. In fact, isn't that what Nietzsche said? God is dead. 80 years later, guess what? Nietzsche's dead. God will not be mocked. Classical proposition number two for pantheism says, Hinduism teaches that evil is only a passing illusion. A passing illusion. Reality is good regardless of how we perceive or understand it. Now you're saying, nobody really believes that all this is an illusion. You ever heard of Christian Science? You ever heard of any of the science minds? That's exactly what they believe. All this is an illusion. We wonder why in Christian Science they have the highest mortality rate among funeral homes. If all this is an illusion, I don't worry about being sick because it's not real. If anybody believes that, see me afterwards. I got some wills up here I need you to sign. Okay? If it's all an illusion. Now, we got some major objections, major problems with this view. Number one, Man must deny his own senses and personal experiences, even though he sees suffering all around. In other words, how do I justify me seeing suffering all around if it's all an illusion? How do I justify that? If you go to India and you see children with no legs, you see people starving to death, but there's cows all around and they will not sacrifice the cows to feed the poor, to feed the hungry. And they honestly want to tell you this is all an illusion. We've got problems. The church needs to stand up and give answers. Objection number two. If one cannot trust one's senses at all, then how can we accept pantheism? Make sense? That's like the person says, you can never know anything. If I can never know anything, how do I know that what you're telling me is true? I've got to be able to know something. In other words, if we can't know anything, how do we know that pantheism is not deceiving us? How do I know? I run everything through the gamut of scriptures. Everything. People tell me, I had experience with God. Great. What was your experience? Let me run it through scripture. Because I hear that all the time. Oh, goodness gracious. I traveled to California. Someone walked up to me and says, Ken, I had a dream. I'm like, no, please, no. Okay, what was your dream? Well, then they share this 15-minute dream with me, and they go, what do you think? My only response is, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. Let me search the scriptures, okay, and tell you your answer in light of scripture. Proposition number three. This is crucial. Pantheism is contrary to scientific and historical evidence. Now, we complimented the lawyers last week. We're going to compliment the historians and the scientists this week. Because guess what? If you are familiar with either one of those fields, everything can be tested. Can I prove that there was actually a battle at Gettysburg? Yes. Can I prove that there was actually a Holocaust in Germany? Yes. How can I prove all that? Through looking at history, through talking to eyewitnesses, through talking to people that were victims there. I can prove all this information. Well, not the Battle of Gettysburg, but I can prove whether or not there was a Holocaust. Okay? So there's got to be some kind of criteria where I'm going to filter all this information through. And number four, and again, this is the most important one. This contradicts the statements of Christ and the Bible. Remember what pantheism says? They said that God exists, but evil doesn't. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. Those who fashion graven images are all of them futile, and their precious are of no profit. Even their own witness fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. One thing you should learn from the Old Testament, you know, I got a lot of Jewish friends. I love Jewish people. One of the great reasons why I love them is because whenever they do something wrong and they correct it, there's a festival and the day's off. I think it's great. I think we all should do that. You know, but they made a bunch of mistakes like all of us. They built images when they had the true and living God living among them. We've got to learn from our mistakes. We've got to learn the rights from the wrongs, the errors from the truth. Let me give you another verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is the idol when its makers are carved, or an image, or a teacher of falsehood? For it is his maker he should trust, and not his own handiwork. In other words, you've got to ask a simple question. If I can make an idol, if I can make something that I'm going to worship and praise, who is greater, me or the idol? One of the things you've got to ask the person that follows pantheism. Who is greater? When I look through scriptures, what do I find? It is Yahweh who has made all of us. I'm not making him. Thank God I am not making him. I've seen what I look like. It's contrary to scriptures and to the words of Christ himself. And then there's theism. Now, underneath theism, there are going to be three major offshoots. The first we're going to look at is called finitism, which should tell you something right off the bat. The second one is dualism. And the last one is theism. Now, it's important for me to say right up front, the primary difference between these three belief systems is one thing. One's view of the person and work of God. I had a professor who used to say, if your view of God is wrong, none of your other theology matters. If your view of God is wrong, nothing else matters. For example, if I believe that God is 3 foot tall, got pointy ears, and sits at the bottom of a rainbow, it doesn't make a difference because it's wrong. He cannot save me. Therefore, everything else is completely insignificant. My view of God has got to be correct. Finitism says this: God exists and evil exists. Now we say, well, that sounds fine. We're not going to stop there. We've got to listen a little bit more to find out what else they believe. God exists and evil exists. Now, the thing that they didn't tell you is this. When I think of finitism, what comes to mind? Finite. A limit. What are they doing? They're placing a limit on God. Let me give you one of the assumptions. God cannot stop evil because he has not done so yet. That's finitism. God cannot stop evil because he has not done that yet. The second one's going to sound familiar. And you can almost guarantee that there's somebody out there to believe that. In fact, at the turn of the century, this was a common belief. And it says, man will come alongside God in both persons, both God and man, will join forces and defeat evil. You know, my kids say I'm pretty strong. But you know what? I never try to take on evil by myself. And there's a reason. For the past 21 years, I'm a little older than 21, but for the past 21 years, I haven't beat evil up good yet. And I'll beat it for a while, then all of a sudden it'll grab me, and it'll pull me back. And I'll beat it up again, and it'll grab me and it'll pull me back. No matter how hard I try, I cannot defeat evil by myself. Only God can defeat evil. This, again, contradicts the person and work of God. Now, they say that God is finite. What does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture ever hint at the possibility of God being finite? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, over and over and over again, we find out that God is almighty. Let me give you some scriptures to write down. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Here's one of my favorites. Job chapter 40, verse 2. And the reason why this is so much my favorite, what do you see in the book of Job? You see a conflict going on in the opening portions of Job. A conflict between good and evil. Between God and the devil. God gives us a picturesque view into what's going on behind the scenes that most people would never know about. And Job, through this whole entire book, asks a series of questions. And by the time we reach the end of the book, what do we find out? God says, Job, I'm going to paraphrase here. This is my game, play by my rules, or you pay the penalty. If I've got a sovereign individual that has made up the rules, who's manufactured the game, now I don't mean that in a negative sense, but it is God's rules that I must abide by. I have a choice. I can obey the rules, or I can disobey the rules. But God has said, these are the rules. And then, there's dualism. Again, evil exists and God exists. Now, their basic premise is this. God and evil must exist from all eternity or God would be responsible for evil. In other words, if we had a timeline here going back to infinity, God is here, evil is here. Now, logically, red flags ought to be going up all over the place. How's that? Well, very simply, this is illogical. The reason why it's illogical is you cannot have two ultimate sources that are opposites, each having the same amount of power. What's your name? Armand. Come here, I need you to help me out here. Armand, I'm going to let you be God. Armand is God. I am evil. Okay? Again, this is just figurative language here. Okay? He's God, I'm evil. He's all-powerful, I'm all-powerful. Does that make sense? Logically, no. Only one of us can be all-powerful. Okay? Because this is my seminar. I'm all-powerful. You sit down. Logically, it does not make sense. Okay? There was old Star Trek episode. Crack me up. There's a character on there, I think his name was either Q or V. Q? Bummer! This is why Q was all-powerful, but not all-knowing. Take that into consideration for a second. How could you be all-powerful and not all-knowing? If you're all-powerful, guess what? I'm all-knowing. That's the problem we have here. Logically, these things do not make sense. And we got to bring that out because people will look at this and they'll go like, oh, that makes sense. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. No, it's not good. It's foolishness. One of the things that's real important regarding Scripture is simply this. You got to make sure that you understand the sequence, and this is why the church has messed up through the years, this simple sequence. Oh, let's do this. I need a couple of volunteers. You two? You, young lady right there? Please. A couple of volunteers. Now, there are some other sequences that are real important, but these are crucial. Armand, you are Scripture. Important. Your name? Caleb. You are tradition, right here. Notice we've got Armand in front, where Scripture is supposed to be primary. Caleb is right here, right behind Scripture. Your name? Ashley. Ashley is reason. Okay? This is crucial. Scripture must be at the forefront, followed by tradition, and then reason. The problem today is simply this. We have taken reason and put reason up front. We've put Scripture back here, and tradition's way back here in the back. That is wrong. Dead wrong. Scripture has got to be at the forefront. Tradition's got to be up here. Ashley, thank you very much. You are right here, reason. Why? Because I've got to believe, first and foremost, that He knows more than I do. Thank you very much. You guys are great. We've got to get the sequence, because if we don't have the sequence, guess what? We will end up in one of these two camps here, or, God forbid, in dualism or finitism. We've got to understand, Scripture must be first all the time. All the time. You know, people say, well, that's just your view. That's not my view. My view is insignificant. What's important is, what has the church always believed? Secondly, with dualism, it contradicts the person and work of God. Let me give you some scriptures to write down. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Remember what dualism said? Dualism said evil existed and God existed. simultaneously, and both of them are eternal. What does God say in Deuteronomy 4:35? I am God, and besides me there is none. Okay? In order for him to be eternal, he would have to be a God. God himself says, no, there is no other God but me. Crucial. Another verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and there is nothing to be rejected. It must be received with gratitude. God did not create evil. We're going to talk about that in a lot more length in a moment. But God didn't create evil. We've got to understand that as well. Let me give you some other verses just to write down, and on your own you can go and look them up. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And then there's the third view, theism. Now, theism is a huge category. We're going to just take the general aspect of it and look at that. Theism, like the other ones, say God exists and evil exists. The basic premise is this for theism. God is good. God is all-powerful. This third one's crucial. Evil is real. And lastly, God will defeat evil. You notice what we're doing? We're not saying that evil is not real. We're not like the pantheist that says, oh, this is an illusion. I will be the first to tell you, evil is real. I've seen some things in my life that will make your skin crawl. Evil is real. I'm amazed at how cruel humans can be to other humans. Evil is real. Now, there's some issues that need to be dealt with. These are the ones that they're going to ask you. Issue number one, why did God allow evil? Why did God allow evil? And issue number two, why hasn't God put an end to evil yet? Now, in taking this into consideration, you know, we need a board that's about 15 feet tall. The why? We're going to have two options at this point. The options are very, very simple. Choice number one, we're going to simply call love. Choice number two is robots. If I love someone or I want someone to love me, it's got to be a choice. It's got to be a choice. I can't say, you will love me, right? You know, that's not love. That falls into the other category. Yes, I mean, just imagine. Yes, God, I love you. How boring and how just pathetic would that be? But that's what the choice, that's the choice that God is giving us. He's giving us the choice between loving him and being a robot. I don't know about you. I dread the thought of being a robot. Very simply, there's a little quote at the bottom of your page. It says, the significance of the choice is in direct proportion to the consequences. The significance of the choice is in direct proportion to the consequences. What do we mean by that? Caleb, let me ask you, what do you like, Coke or Pepsi? Pepsi. Was that a major decision, a major life choice? Not at all. Not at all. Ashley, let me ask you, what do you like better? Applesauce or arsenic? Applesauce, thank God. Major life decision. Okay? But it goes beyond that. What do I want to do? Accept God or reject God? Major life decision. You know, it is really that simple. People look at me and say, Ken, is it really just that black and white? Yeah. Yeah. It really is that black and white. People say, but there's such a gray area over here. It's not gray. Change your glasses. If I accept God, what do I have? I have fellowship and blessing. Fellowship and blessing for all eternity if I say, God, you are the sovereign of the universe. I will follow you no matter what. Fellowship and blessing is my reward. Then you got the people on the other side. The ones that want to reject God. The ones that will curse God to their graves. Oh, I hate God. You've met them. I know you see them on the freeway. I have. What do they get? Physical death, spiritual separation. It's not because of the stuff they do on the freeway and the stuff they do in the house. The reason why they receive that is simply one thing. They have willingly made the choice to deny and reject God. We all have a choice. We've got to understand, the potential for evil came when Lucifer and later man volitionally rejected the good and chose the evil. We're all going to make a choice. We're all going to make a choice. You know, that's why for me, I was about 17, 17 and a half years old, and I made the choice to study the Scriptures for the rest of my life. Because I said to myself, when I stand before God, there will not be a priest there. There won't be a rabbi there. There won't be a pastor there. Nobody will be there guarding my back, watching my back. It's going to be me one-on-one with God. And God's going to be saying, Kendall, why should I let you into my kingdom? I've got to know the answer. It's nothing I've done. Trust me, it's nothing I've done. It's all about your Son. It's all about what He's done on the cross for me. See, all this apologetics is for one simple reason: to drive us back to who Jesus Christ is. To drive us back to the Scriptures to say, He loved you. He loved you enough to die for you. He loved you enough to take up all the sins of the world. That's how much He loved you. The potential for evil came when Lucifer and later man volitionally rejected the good and chose the evil. You notice the next part there? This is the cause and effect response to freedom of choice. See, one of the things that we forget oftentimes is this. All of this is a battle of and for the mind. All of this. Let me do this. What's the difference between these two little prepositions? A battle of the mind, a battle for the mind. If I say this is a battle of the mind, I've got the believer in view. Because what does the devil want more than anything else? To ruin my testimony? To make Christianity have a black eye? A battle for the mind. Now, again, this is not always through Scripture, but here we're looking at, if there's a battle for the mind, someone's trying to gain control of that. John tells us in 1 John, we're fighting three objects: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, I don't give the devil a whole lot of credit. You know why? Because I know how strong my flesh is. I had a teacher telling a story. He said his little sister was just getting married. He was so happy, but so sad all the same time. And I'm like, why? He goes, because she's marrying a man, and I know what men are like. Why? Because men And women are very different. Very different. There's a battle going on. How a man fights the battle is different than how a woman fights the battle. If you don't believe me, you've got to ask yourself this simple question. Why did the serpent go after Eve as opposed to going after Adam? You ever notice that? When he went after Eve, what did he appeal to? Doesn't this look good? Doesn't this feel good? And you know what the guy would say? Oh, let me evaluate that for a second. Well, you know, thinking about this and, you know, really analyzing it, that's how men are built. The woman's like, oh, let me touch it. Let me feel it. Oh, it looks so good right now. The emotions versus the logic. If it was up to Adam, Adam would still be in the garden today saying, well, I really haven't thought about this long enough yet. Okay? We're real different. We got to look at the battle a little bit differently at times. That's why, what does God give? He gives the helpmate to him and vice versa. Why? Because you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. There's a battle going on. Even in all this, you got to make sure that you're not by yourself, that you're actually there being supportive of your spouse. A battle of the mind, a battle for the mind. Number two, evil is not a thing, but the corruption of a good thing already created by God. Let me ask the question. When God finished making the garden, what did he say? It was good. He didn't say, well, you know, come see, oh, shoot, I need to redo this thing. No. It was good. It was good. And then what happened? The serpent came and turned the good into something that was not good. God always starts off with good. He always starts off with perfection. You know, that's what's so important about all this. When I say there's a battle going on, you know, I've talked to some believers. They're not even sure a battle's going on. I talked to some believers, they left all the ammo at home. You know, you got to make sure you got the ammo. You're ready for the battle. You know, I can't imagine going to war and all I've got is my skivvies on. Man, I got to put on the breastplate. I've got to put on all the armor and truly fight this battle. In fact, listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're left with one major question at this point. Here it is. Why did God wait? Why does God wait? Now, I apologize. I forgot to put that one on there because I thought about it right at the end. Why does God wait? Why? Well, let me give you a couple answers. Here's a real simple one. Let's say that God was to decide in the next 2 minutes to destroy all the evil in the world. This sounds cruel, but you know what? There would not be one person left in this room. All of us would be gone. The whole planet would have been vanquished. So why does God wait? Let me show you why he waits. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is crucial. You know, people fault Peter for a lot of reasons, but Peter is a well of wisdom. He says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient is patient towards you. And then he gives the reason. Not wishing for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Why do we mention all this? Very simply, as we're talking to the unbeliever or the skeptic, we're trying to get this individual to ask sincere questions. You know, there's going to be people out there, they're going to ask foolish questions, they're going to want to waste your time. And sometimes I answer them, sometimes I go, look, when you're serious, come back. But for the person that's really sincere, that's really searching for answers, we're going to answer their questions. After that, we're going to walk them into the arms of Christ. We're going to tell them as gently, as graciously, as lovingly as we possibly can how much Jesus loves them. Now, I think it's one of the things that's really important today because where I work at, I'd say probably, goodness gracious, at least 10 to 15% of the individuals don't have a good father figure. They've got no idea what a loving dad is. They were either abused as a child or the parents left. They have no idea what a loving father is like. What do we want to do? We want to paint such a picturesque view of who Jesus Christ is that they will fall in love with him, just like we did from the very beginning. We want them to understand not only does he love you, but he loved you so much that he died for you. And this is the one that always gets me. Even if I was the only one on the whole entire planet that needed him, he would still have died for me. I've got to paint a picture of who Christ is. I've got to show them he loves them so much. Yes, there is suffering in the world. But don't get sidetracked. The devil will want you to get sidetracked so easily and focus upon all these other things. We need to focus on one thing. Who is Jesus Christ? What was the message he came to give? Very simply, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, he's the Savior. Having said that, let me ask, any questions about what we've talked about thus far? It's a lot. We only touched on a little bit on the iceberg. That's correct. In fact, let me see if I can find it. There was one verse. Here's a great example. Regarding Lucifer, we've read the verse a million times, and we, like probably most Christians, we've read over the verse. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 16, there's two verses in Scripture that talk about the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. What's amazing is this. In Ezekiel 28, I'm just going to point out a few different aspects that are really integral in understanding the nature of sin. In verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, regarding Lucifer, you had the seal of perfection." You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In verse 14, it says, you were the anointed cherub. In verse 15, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. And then verse 15 continues and says this, until unrighteousness was found in you. In you. Unfortunately, that's what happens when we have a choice. When we have a choice, we can make the choice of, yes, I want to follow you, or no, I'm going to spit in your face. Lucifer made that second choice because he wanted to do what? Be like God. Verse 16, Ezekiel 28 says this. You were internally filled with violence. That's nature. Everyone has a potential for that except for God. Except for God. Good question. Yes. Tough question. I knew you were going to ask me that, Bob. The angels had a choice, very simply. Kind of looks like this. If I had to think about it from drawing a picture, this is all the angels here. When Lucifer fell, that's not a red union suit either. Lucifer did this. He says, I'm going to rebel against God. He was able to convince a third of the angels. At that point of time, they made their choice. Follow him or follow God. Now, real simply, if I'm an angel and I see these other angels following Lucifer, now they've got an eternity they're going to spend apart from God, having been in the presence of God for who knows how many billions of years or, you know, whatever amount of time it was, they were in the presence of God. I see these guys go over there and follow Lucifer, and I know that, you know, the angels love the Scriptures. And they know exactly what it says in Jude when it mentions that in verse 6 and verse 9 that there are some angels that are bound right now in chains. They know what's going to happen to these angels. My decision at this point is this. These guys fell big time. I'm not going to do that. They made the decision way back here to follow God. These other ones made the decision back there. That is sealed for all eternity. There's not going to be an angel says, well, I know you guys messed up a few years back. Now I'm going to follow you. No. That's not going to happen. The choice was made back then to follow God or reject God. I feel so sorry for the angels. For two simple reasons. One, they knew what being in God's presence was like. Secondly, there is no redemption for them. I thank God I'm human. Because when I mess up, I fall to my knees and I'm before the throne. Big difference. Good question. Well, either I've confused everybody, or is relatively thorough. Thank you very much. God bless.